If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We will be looking at chapter 11 this morning. And as always, if you do not have a Bible with you this morning, nudge your neighbor, have them pass the blue one down to you. It should be on the end of your pew or the pew in front or behind you. Grab one of those or grab a device that has the Bible on it. Whatever it is you prefer, open your Bible, turn your Bible on, and look with me to at 1 Samuel chapter 11. As we do every week, I'm going to read the passage for us. You read it aloud along with me with it open in your laps, and I will read it, and then we will pray and ask for God's help to understand His Word together. So look with me, 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is what the author writes. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh say to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, once again, we as your people come to your word. And we come not on the presumption of our own understanding, not on the ideas or the thoughts that we can understand your word on our own. We come to your word seeking help. Help from your word, help to understand your word, help to believe your word, help to live in light of your word, help in light of this book. And so, Father, as we come to your word, our prayer is the same as it is every week that we gather around this book. Make the book live. Make it come alive to us. Speak to us. That we may know you and bring glory to your name. Teach us the ways of your salvation this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What do you do when someone you know, or at least have known for a very long time, does something you never expected them to do? You see, when someone that we know well does something unexpected, we notice, and not only do we notice, we ask questions. Sometimes these questions are out loud, sometimes these questions are hidden in the dark places of our mind. I'll give you a few examples. A man that you've known for years and you've never seen him with a tool in his hand, you find him under the hood of a car, you might be tempted to ask the question, is this a secret talent or an imminent disaster? Someone who you've only ever seen eating takeout, now in the kitchen cooking a 5-course meal, you might be tempted to ask, is this going to be surprisingly delicious, or is the kitchen about to be set on fire? Someone who works 9 to 5 in a cubicle, all of a sudden leading a hike through an unexplored part of the forest. Is this going to be the adventure of a lifetime, or is this where I die? A man who has proven himself to be a terrible king, all of a sudden leading his people to a great victory over their enemies. Does the future look brighter, or is this just a fluke? That's really what we find in our passage this morning, isn't it? We've spent several weeks now looking at this man, Saul, and talked about how all the ways that he makes a terrible choice for a king. And yet here in 1 Samuel 11, he actually looks the part. And not only looks the part, but does great things, even speaks great things. And so we are tempted to ask the question, is Saul turning things around? Is he becoming a great king despite all of his previous failures? Or is this just a one-off fluke, something that we shouldn't expect to happen again? And so really the question that we ask, that I've been asking all week as I've been reading 1 Samuel 11, is Saul a good king or not? But you see, the reality about 1 Samuel 11 is this passage isn't about Saul at all. This is a chapter about the salvation of the Lord. This is a chapter about how God saves his people. And here we see that God uses an unlikely savior to rescue his people from their enemy. Because this is how God works salvation, both in the Old Testament and in the New. This is how God has always saved his people, using saviors that no one else deems likely to save. And he does it this way. He saves his people like this so that when his salvation is seen, that everyone who sees it comes to the exact same conclusion. Only God could do this. I want to walk through this passage with you this morning. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open so that you can see where I'm drawing these truths, where I'm walking you through this. I want you to see it for yourself. And I want you to see how this thread of salvation is unfolded and unpacked in this chapter. Because there's 4 different places that we see this idea, this word of saving or salvation appear. It's given explicitly in the passage. And so I want to handle each one of these mentionings in turn and point your attention to them. And then at the end, we will tie this together and showing us how 1 Samuel 11 teaches us about our salvation and what God has done to save us. So the first instance, the first thing was actually back in the end of chapter 10. If you flip back a page, if you need to, or go back the very last verse of chapter 10, we find this first reference to salvation. How can this man save us? You see it there in verse 27. Saul has been publicly anointed to be king. We looked at this last week. The people have praised him. Most of them have said, long live the king. And they've anointed him in front of everyone. But then we get at the end of chapter 10, verse 27, says, but some worthless fellow said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. And we didn't really talk about this last week, but I think we should ask this question because it's a fair question. Given what we know about Saul, the author calls them worthless fellows, but to me, they don't seem all that clueless. They've seen Saul. I mean, this is the same Saul who just a few moments ago was hiding in the baggage and didn't want to be anointed king. And now we're supposed to praise him and go, yes, this is the hero we've been looking for. I mean, we spent an entire sermon going through this book. We spent an entire sermon unpacking the ineptitude and unfitness of this man to be king. And if you heard that sermon, if you read those passages and now you're reading chapter 11, you should be asking the same question. How can this man save anyone? Now this chapter, 1 Samuel 11, we need to be clear, it does not change the unfitness of Saul to be king. It does not make him a good king or even a good savior. This is the one shining moment of Saul's reign. This is the high point. But the context of the book as a whole shapes how we view this chapter. I think this is one great example of why biblical context matters so much when we're trying to read and understand Scripture. If you were to just close your eyes and blindly pick a chapter out of 1 Samuel to read and just say, this is going to be what I read today, and you were to only read 1 Samuel 11, you would come away with this idea that Saul's a good king. He loves his people, he defends his people, he defeats their enemies, and he gives glory to God when it's due. What a good king Saul is. But when you take 1 Samuel 11 and you put this in the context of the entire book, even of just the chapters before and after it, you go, well, wait a minute. Something's off here. You see, we have far too easily embraced this mindset when it comes to Scripture that the Bible is some sort of life concordance. I've got an issue at work. I've got an issue at home. I'm having problems answering some personal struggles. I don't know what to teach my kids. And so what I need to do is just Google Bible verses on parenting and Bible verses on spending my money and Bible verses on marriage. And I'll just sort of pick a bunch of verses and that'll help me see the truth. The Bible doesn't work like that. And if you haven't realized that by now, then come back next week because we're just going to keep walking through it and it'll make more sense. The Bible needs context. When we just take verses out of context and we apply them in ways that they were never meant to be applied, we might as well grab a pair of scissors and just cut it up. Create our own Bible, because that's what we're doing anyway. You see, we can't treat the Bible like some sort of concordance and expect to understand the Bible when we read it. I'll be the first one to tell you, 1 Samuel is not a book that's easy to preach through. Not chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It's hard. But it's God's Word. And as we move through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we are seeing God's plan unfold. We are seeing His purposes unfold. And the next chapter builds on the previous chapter, and it all fits together gloriously. But only if we understand it in context. Because here's the truth and the context. 1 Samuel 11 doesn't teach us this, but the context of 1 Samuel does. The truth is this: Saul is not a good king. This passage doesn't change that. We should read about Saul and we should think like these men at the end of chapter 10 said, how can this man save anybody? The guy couldn't find donkeys for 3 days. And yet this is where God's glory becomes clear. Saul can't save Israel, but God can. And God uses an unfit king to save Israel from the Ammonites. So that's the first instance of salvation that we see. It's actually before it. It begins this passage. The second instance where salvation becomes clear in this passage is in the phrase, if there is no one to save us. And we see this in verse 3, but we'll get there. You see, as chapter 11 begins, we're sort of immediately thrown into chaos. The Ammonites, led by a guy named Nahash, attack an Israelite town, Jabesh Gilead. And the Ammonites win easily. I mean, they conquer it so quickly that the men of the town don't even have time to send out soldiers or to fight. They just come out to Nahash and say, look, just tell us your demands and we'll do whatever you want. Just don't kill us. You want us to be your slaves? Fine, we'll be slaves. You want us to bow down and give you all of our money and all of our farm? Like, that's fine. Just don't kill us. We'll do whatever you ask. They want a truce. But Nahash is not exactly a good guy here. Because his treaty is, he says, fine, I'll give you peace and I'll let you live, but on this condition. I'm going to cut out everyone's right eye. And then I'll let you live. But I'm going to cut out everyone's right eye so that you will forever be a disgrace to Israel. And there's some military, some strategic purpose in this. That if Nahash cuts out the right eyes of everyone, then he does not have to worry about them fighting back. I mean, this is a time in history where battles were fought with swords and shields and bows and arrows. You cut out someone's right eye, you destroy their ability to fight. They cannot, they have no depth perception, so they cannot shoot arrows at you. They cannot see halfway around their side, so they are weak from half of their body. They are weak. And so you destroy any ability to fight back, but by leaving them alive, you do not destroy the ability for them to farm and to pay taxes and to give tribute. And so what Nahash is agreeing to, this condition that he gives them, is he's saying, you can pay me. I'll let you live and you'll pay me taxes and you'll pay me tribute, but I'm going to make it so that you never have the ability to fight back ever. I'm going to cut out your right eye. And this will be a disgrace for the rest of your lives. You will be known as the people that I have conquered and the people that I have defeated forever. Now, I don't know about you, but if I lived in the town of Jabesh-Gilead, I would have a problem with this treaty. It doesn't sound like a great deal. But the people of Jabesh-Gilead say, yep, sounds good to us. But tell you what, before we agree to this, before you start plucking out eyeballs, give us a week. Let us send out messengers to Israel and see if anybody will come and help us. And Nahash surprisingly agrees. He says, that's fine. Go ahead and do it. And we could spend some time on theories about why he might agree to this and what might he hope to gain from this, but we won't, for the sake of time, do that. Suffice it to say, Nahash says, no problem. And I think if you were like me this week and you're reading this passage and you're saying that, and you read that the elders of Jabesh-Gilead say, give us 7 days so that we can send messengers, I thought very clearly, surely someone's going to come. You give a town a week to send out messengers and to ask for help. Surely someone is going to come and help them. But it's at this point in Israel's history, and when you consider the town that is making the request, when we sort of put some pieces together in this puzzle, it's actually more likely that no one's going to come. You see, at this point in Israel's history, Israel has only ever united together in battle one time before this. And that one time that they united together in battle, they got 11 of the 12 tribes together on this side, and it was so that these 11 tribes could attack the other one. The only time Israel has ever united together in battle was so that it could kill itself. They've never united against a foreign nation. They've never united against anyone. Not yet. This is a nation that has only ever come together to destroy itself. An interesting note about that one time that Israel got together, it was to fight the tribe of Benjamin in the book of Judges. And during that battle, when they sent out messengers to bring everyone together of these 11 tribes, there was one town that refused to send soldiers to help fight Benjamin. You want to take any guesses on what that town was that refused to send people to help? Jabesh-Gilead. The only town in all of Israel that refused to send help in fighting a battle now is asking someone else come and help them win a battle. So you've got a city that refused to help others when they needed it, now asking other people to come help them, and they're asking a nation that has never truly united before to now magically unite and help them. Verse 3 says, if there is no one to save us, yet that doesn't look promising, does it? You've got a king who's an unlikely savior. You've got a city that's unworthy of saving. That's where we are so far, four verses in to 1 Samuel 11. The third instance of salvation where it comes up is the phrase that Saul gives, he sends messengers to, in verse 9, you shall have salvation. We'll make our way there, but that's the phrase. That's the next point that we can hang, the next peg that we can hang on here. He says, messengers go out seeking help. It's here that we see really the first and honestly only time that Saul actually looks like a king. We see a few ways that he displays his kingliness in these verses. Look at verse 5, for example. He displays a kingly concern for his people. Saul comes in from the field. He's plowing behind the oxen. He sees people weeping and immediately wants to know what's wrong. Why are his people crying? That's what a king should do. The king sees his people crying, he should want to know, what's wrong? What can I do to help? In verse 6, we see a kingly anger, a righteous indignation towards the enemy of his people. His anger was greatly kindled, as it should be. See, I love that his anger was described here as kindled. Anger is really the only thing that I can think of that's ever described like this. Because kindled, it brings to mind of building a fire, doesn't it? When you need a fire, you start with something small. Those little small sticks you put on the fire first, those are called kindling. And you need something, you want to build a big fire, you have to start with something small. So that it catches and builds and then grows. And before long, what starts with kindling, what starts very small, eventually rages. That's the imagery that we see of Saul's kingly anger. It starts small, but it rages until he steps onto that battlefield ready to defeat the Ammonites. In verse 7, we see a kingly leadership on display. He cuts up a yoke of oxen into pieces. Not exactly what you would want to send through the post office, but so it does. And Saul sends up pieces of cattle to all of Israel. And he calls them to battle. And he does this with these fierce, threatening words. Whoever does not come out and help us fight, your oxen will be cut up like these. It's this leadership that sends fear into all of Israel. And it's as a result of Saul's leadership that he is able to bring out into battle the second largest army in Israel's history. 330,000 soldiers. It is this kingly leadership that arrives at Bezek, about 10 miles west of Jabesh-Gilead. And he sends word to the people of the town saying, "Tomorrow, before the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." We see in verse 11, he displays this kingly mind as he strategically organizes his army for the attack. He splits them up into three companies. This time-tested strategy that we've seen throughout Israel's history up to this point. He splits them up to flank them and surround them, make it so they cannot escape. And they attack. And they attack, it says, during the morning watch. This would have been between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. He's there while they're still sleeping. And he brings his soldiers in, leading the attack. And the victory is so devastating to the Ammonites that the very few men who actually survive scatter, and there's no two of them that scatter in the same direction. That's how devastating this victory is for Israel. There's no one that can even survive enough that they can run in the same direction together. And so knowing what we know of Saul up to this point, not counting that what's ahead in our study, we have to ask, how does this happen? How does this unfit king all of a sudden become this picture of kingly strength? And the answer is found there in verse 6. What happens right before his anger is greatly kindled? The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. See, there's nothing in Saul that marks him as a good king, but in the hands of God, under the rushing of the Spirit of God, even the most unlikely king can be transformed into the people's Savior. And so it is with you and me. Matthew Henry said it better than I could. He said, "Whatever good there is in us or is done by us at any time, it must be ascribed to the grace of God." Let me just read that quote one more time. Whatever good there is in us, or is done by us, at any time, it must be ascribed to the grace of God. We do nothing on our own that is good, or helpful, or selfless, or serving. On our own, the only people that we serve and help is ourselves. And yet God works in and through selfish, weak people all the time to bring about His purposes. And it's another feature of God's salvation meant to display His glory. It is only by God's working that a man like Saul could do any of this. Without God, Jabesh-Gilead, they're doomed. Israel will not unite. Salvation will not come. And yet with God, and only with God, with the Spirit of God rushing upon Saul, Saul can say to these trapped prisoners, "You shall have salvation tomorrow." Fourth instance of salvation. The Lord has worked salvation. It's what Saul says at the end of the chapter in verse 13. The Lord has worked salvation. See, after the battle, it seems that Israel is kind of caught up in the heat of the moment. They still have that blood fever raging through them. They're ready for, they've conquered the Ammonites. They're ready to conquer some more. They want someone else to kill. And so the men come to Samuel and they want to find those worthless men who said, how can this man save us? They want to find those people and they want to put them to death. And yet in verse 13, Saul says, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Even Saul knows who is responsible for the victory. It's not his victory. It's not his salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, when God brings salvation like this, like he does here, his glory is proclaimed. His people are transformed and there is much rejoicing. We see the people of Israel end this chapter on worshiping God and sacrificing peace offerings. And they have this great party and festival. In fact, it is this moment of salvation for this town is remembered for years by the people of Jabesh-Gilead. At the very end of 1 Samuel, in chapter 31, Saul dies on the battlefield against the Philistines. And I know, spoilers. But Saul's death is gruesome. It's brutal. The Philistines see this man and they take his body and they cut off his head and they take his armor and his torso and they display it gruesomely and horrifically. They put his head up on the wall and they put his body in their temples and they just mock him. And all of Israel is afraid because their king is dead and his body is now in pieces on display in their enemy's camp. And as Israel doesn't know what to do, they're afraid, they're terrified. And yet it is the people of Jabesh-Gilead, these people who are saved by Saul, who spend the entire night and they walk from their town and they walk all the way overnight into the camp of the Philistines and they secretly steal Saul's body from their camp, from their wall. They bring his body back to Jabesh-Gilead and there they burn it, bury it, and give him a proper funeral, as is fitting for a king. They bury him and they honor him and they mourn the death of this unlikely savior who saved them that one time. And while Saul was unfit and he was unlikely savior for the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they remembered it. Because you always remember how God saves, even when he does it in strange and unexpected ways. Now, all of this brings us to why a story like this matters to us. Why should we care about how Saul defeated the Ammonites 4,000 years ago? You see, in this story, we see an unlikely savior, an unworthy people, a deadly and terrifying enemy, and yet the Lord has worked salvation. I wonder if any of you see where I'm going with this. Just because it may seem to you or to the rest of the world as an unlikely method of salvation, doesn't mean it can't be done. Doesn't mean it isn't true. God always saves in such a way so that when someone sees it, at the end of the day, he and he alone receives glory for how he saves. You see, from the world's perspective, Saul is a terrible and unlikely savior. And yet God transforms Saul into a king to bring salvation to Jabesh-Gilead. Jesus was the son of a carpenter who had a lot of questions surrounding his birth. He lived in the backwoods of Nazareth, a town whose city slogan was literally, "Does anything good ever come out of Nazareth?" He died on a Roman cross at the hands of his own people, crucified in between two thieves. It's hard to imagine a more shameful death. And yet in that moment of his death, the same question that these worthless men asked of Saul was said of Jesus. Matthew 27, so also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he's the one who said, 'I am the son of God.'" People of Saul's day mocked him and said, "How can this man save us?" The people of Jesus' day looked at him on the cross and said, "How can that man save anyone? He can't even save himself." Jabesh-Gilead did not help and they were not worthy of being helped. We are worse. We are far more selfish than the people of Jabesh Gilead. You want me to put my life and my stuff and the lives of my children on the line to help someone else? It's a tall order, isn't it? And before we try and justify ourselves when we read passages like this and we say, oh, I would have helped in a heartbeat. I would have been out there on the front lines with Saul. We would have driven back those Ammonites. Really? Well, let me ask you this. What goes through your mind when you're driving through town and you see someone standing at a stoplight with a sign out asking for money? Still ready to get out and help them? Or what about when things don't go the way that you want them to go? What about if people made decisions that you didn't want them to make? Are we still as unselfish and unhelpful then? And that just scratches the surface of our selfish hearts. Yeah. We are worse than Jabesh Gilead, aren't we? Nahash was cruel and oppressive. It wasn't enough that he won the battle. He wanted to disgrace Israel. The beautiful thing about Hebrew and the way that this story unfolds, Nahash in Hebrew literally translates to serpent. Like that enemy in the garden. You see, the serpent doesn't want to just defeat you. He wants to disgrace you. And this is why you can't make treaties with a serpent. Your enemy offers you peace, but at the cost of your right eye. He offers you life, but at the cost of your honor, of your dignity. Your enemy offers you happiness, but a happiness that comes with chains. Every promise that this serpent makes, every offer that he gives to you, is meant to defeat and to disgrace you. And yet, just like Jabesh Gilead with Nahash, you cannot defeat this enemy. He is stronger, he is deadlier, he is more cunning, more gruesome, and more determined to defeat you than you could ever even imagine. There is nothing that you can do on your own. The only solution is to do what Jabesh Gilead did. Is there anyone who can save us? And of course, we believe that there is a Savior. We believe that there is a crucified carpenter's son who died 2,000 years ago. And we hold him out and say, he will save you. Now this is going to sound strange when I say it, but I want you to hear this. I love how foolish that sounds. I love how foolish it sounds to say that a carpenter's son who died 2,000 years ago on a Roman's cross is the only hope of your salvation. It sounds ludicrous. And I love that it does. I mean, Jabesh Gilead is about to lose their right eye here in 1 Samuel 11. And they cry out, is there anyone to save us? And Israel says, well, we've got this guy who lost some donkeys earlier. And here we live in a hurting and dying world that is asking this same question. Is there anyone who can save us from this? And our response is, I know of a carpenter's son who was crucified 2,000 years ago. He could do it. Like, do you see how foolish that sounds in the eyes of the perspective of the world? I love how foolish that sounds because the foolishness of it proves that it's only God who can do this. And I'm not the only person who's ever thought of it like this. I can't even take credit for it. I think one of the most encouraging passages to me as a pastor is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because there, Paul is writing to a city that prides itself on knowledge and intellect, on wisdom and logic and that sort of thing. The Corinthians were a people who literally spent their working days debating philosophy. That was their job. They just gathered in town and said, let's talk about this today. And they just did for hours. They were people that prided themselves on figuring things out and on being smart enough to make sense of the world. They liked things that made sense and they shamed things that didn't. And in walks Paul with a gospel message that says you can be saved from your sins. You can be saved from death if you simply believe in a man who was crucified and rose again. They laughed him out of the city at first. But then God begins to save some of the people of Corinth. and a church started. And here in this letter that Paul writes, is a few years later, he says these words: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Don't miss this. Paul says, to those that are perishing, to those who do not believe the message of the cross, who do not believe the gospel, the good news isn't good news. It's idiotic. It's folly. It's ridiculous. It's man-made. But to those who are being saved, to those who believe it, to those who place faith in Christ, to those it is the power of God. Only God could do this. Only God could save like this. And there is nothing that I am more certain of than that God has saved me through a crucified man. Paul continues in those chapters to unpack why God would do it like this. Why choose such a foolish gospel? Why pick something so shameful, so foolish in the eyes of the world to be the means of salvation? I mean, this is as if Paul is saying, God, if you had just picked something that made more sense, if you had just picked something that was more believable, then more people would believe it, God. And then he comes to the same conclusion in 1 Corinthians 1 that we come to in 1 Samuel 11. When God saves, he does it in such a way that it could only be ascribed to him. This is what Paul writes. He says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. I could go on and on about that passage from 1 Corinthians. And Lord willing, I will get the opportunity to preach it to you in full one day. But let me get to the point and let's land the plane here. If you were to create a religion that promised salvation, it wouldn't look anything like the salvation that's offered in this book. You might approach it from a stance of self-improvement. We could fix the world if we just better ourselves. We just need a path forward, a way to make ourselves better, and then the world will follow with us. That's Buddhism in a nutshell. You could approach it from the stance of personal worship and sacrifice. Whatever God you see is best, just give yourself, give your family in worship and in sacrifice to that God, to that goddess. And if we can all do our part to serve our gods and goddesses, then we will get there eventually. That's Hinduism. Or maybe you would take the route and you'd root your religion in something older, something that's been around for a while, rooted in the idea of God that's already prevalent and many already believe. And so you create rules and restrictions and regulations, guidelines, consequences for violating these rules, ways that a society should function in every respect, and you write them all down. But you'll find in the years that it takes to create these rules of order, society changes and things change and time changes. And eventually you'll be writing rules today that contradict the rules you wrote a decade ago. And none of it makes sense anymore. That's Islam. Here's the point. The gospel is foolishness in the eyes of a lost and dying world. It doesn't make any sense to them. And you and I need to understand that. We cannot look at a non-believer and go, how do you not get this? Because they weren't meant to. We believe in a man who died a shameful death 2,000 years ago, and we believe that faith in him is how we are saved. But that's precisely the point. When God saves, he does it in such a way that it could only be him who saves. Only God could save Jabesh Gilead through a man like Saul. Only God could save someone like me through a crucified Savior who died and rose again. Only God could do this. And so may God alone receive glory for His salvation, because it is His salvation. It is not yours. It is not mine. It is His. Praise Him for it. Glorify Him for it, because only He can do it. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word, and as difficult as it can be sometimes, we are thankful that this entire book points us to Jesus. There is not a single page of this book, whether Old Testament or New Testament, that does not reveal to us our sin, Your holiness, Him as our Savior. And so, Father, we cling to it. What the world deems foolish, we cling to it, because You have chosen to use what is foolish in the eyes of the world to shame those that think them wise. You have chosen what is weak in the world. A carpenter's son from the middle of nowhere, Israel, to shame those that think they are something, that think they are strong, that think they are capable. You have chosen what is low and despised, a man on a cross, to bring to nothing the things that are, to show that all of our best works, all of our best deeds are nothing in terms of salvation. And our only boast is You. So, Father, help us to cling not to ourselves, not to our intellect, not to our understanding of the gospel. Help us not to lord it over those that do not understand it, but help us to understand this, that when You save, You do it in such a way that it could only be You. Be glorified in the salvation of Your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.